This morning we'd like to go to Acts 17 to really just get one phrase there to introduce our thought this morning. We've been trying to, at a broad level, try to consider together what does the daily spiritual life of a disciple of Christ look like in the kingdom of God. You know, I put myself in the shoes of the disciples very often that were publicans. They were fishermen, they were a zealot, which is a political vigilante. Those are the only professions, I think, that we know of. And then they were called and they followed Jesus, but the obvious question is, what are we supposed to be doing on a daily basis in this spiritual kingdom? And, you know, there is no shortcut for every child of God as they begin to follow the Lord to start out as a babe in Christ, right? There's no one that is born again and then the Apostle Paul got a fast track to doctorate level maturity, right? Everyone starts out as a babe in Christ, and what do you do with babies? You got to start out with the basics, right? And what are the basics? What are the basics? And that was no doubt the question the apostles always had. What are the basics? What are we supposed to be doing? And what Jesus did consistently is that he used real life examples to try to teach them. He used natural examples to try to teach spiritual lessons, right? He talked about sowing the seed. He talked about fishing. He talked about agriculture. He talked about leaven. He talked about treasure hidden in a field and a pearl of great price. And a man goes on a journey and he leaves his goods to a steward, and how did the steward handle that? Those are real life events that would have been relatable. That's an important word, relatable, to the people that he was trying to teach about this spiritual kingdom. And the way that we perceive the world around us, in a natural sense, is by our senses, by sight and hearing and touch and smell and taste. And we've previously tried to talk a little bit about eyes to see, having spiritual eyes to see spiritual things, having ears to hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And today, we'd like to summarize the other three, which is feeling or touch, taste, and smelling, or a sweet-smelling savor. So I want to get here in Acts 17. The Apostle Paul is preaching here on Mars Hill. You know, a powerful sermon and a lot to be gleaned from this, but I really just want one phrase in the middle of this sermon that the Apostle Paul is preaching here on Mars Hill that is not necessarily the direct summary of his message, but I do want to highlight this phrase here in Acts 17. So again, this is Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. And in the middle of this, we'll jump in here. We'll start in verse 26 just to get a little bit of context. God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the bounds before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. So in the middle of this broader sermon, the Apostle Paul makes this reference, if haply we should feel after the Lord. You know, I think what I pray for every day, what I desire every day, is to just feel the presence of Jesus. And why is that the case? You know, because what's the fruit of the Spirit? Fruit of the Spirit is love. Fruit of the Spirit is joy and peace and meekness and faith and long-suffering. And what I don't want to feel anger and hostility and bitterness. What I want to feel is joy, right? What I want to feel is peace what I want to feel is love, and I want to feel loved. It's a real blessing when you are the recipient of unconditional agape charity, and it just rushes your soul, and it makes you feel so valued and so loved to have love bestowed upon you. Those are the kind of feelings that I want to live every day in, right? I don't want to live every day feeling the works of the flesh. I want to live feeling love and feeling joy and feeling peace. And again, where does that come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. And when you feel those things, what are you feeling? You're feeling God, right? You're feeling God. You're feeling Jesus Christ. If haply we might feel after Him. You know, there's a line in the song Life Eternal. And yes, it is one of our extended cousins that wrote that. Lee Wise was deacon at a Bethany church. Him and his daughter Willadine composed that. And one of the lines in there, great poetry all throughout the hymn, but one of the lines in there is, "Let me feel my Savior near when I am dying." And it's a blessing to have dying grace. And I, if I happen to be in a position where I am on my deathbed rather than something tragic, who knows, with the Lord's willing. But if I'm right there at the edge, it sure would be nice to feel the special presence of Jesus Christ and the angels wafting me on to heaven. But I don't want to wait until my deathbed to feel my Savior near, right? I want to feel my Savior near while I'm living. I don't want to wait until I'm dying to feel my Savior near. I want to feel my Savior near on a daily basis. Walking hand in hand with Jesus. You know, we talked about in ears to hear. You hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk you in it." Well, that's feeling the guidance and the movement and the protection and the providential leadership of the Lord to feel, to hear His voice, but also to feel His approving confirmation of the Spirit. When we are walking according to His will and according to His Word, rather than just indulging in whatever the fancies of the flesh are at that time. So, how do we feel God, though, right? This is a spiritual kingdom. And, you know, I don't know much about people with limitations of these senses in the sense of, I've never communicated with someone that doesn't have the ability to see. I haven't communicated with someone who doesn't have the ability to hear. But, like, how do you describe to someone who can't see what sight is, right? Like, how do you describe to someone who can't see what a color looks like? How do you describe to someone that can't hear what music sounds like? Now, touch is a situation that you could have a degree where maybe your touch is not as sensitive as it should be, but most of the time, if you're alive, you can feel something, right? That's one of the characteristics of being alive, is having nerves that you can feel. But if you can't feel, if you do feel something, you know, if I touch something, and it's rough or it's soft or whatever, how do you describe that to someone who doesn't know what it feels like to touch something? I think that's maybe easier to understand in the sight context or in a hearing context. How do you explain sight to someone who can't see, right? How do you explain hearing to someone who can't hear? How do you explain feeling to someone who can't feel touch? How do you explain taste to someone who can't taste anything, right? So much of this is very mysterious, right? Because I feel like that I have felt the presence of Jesus Christ in many instances in my life, especially in a special way in certain times of public worship and fellowship, and even on deathbeds. I think there's been some a few settings where I think the most palpable presence of the Holy Spirit that I have felt in my life have been as we were singing people to heaven. So I feel like I've felt God at various times in my life, but it's hard to describe. And maybe the Lord made it that way for a reason, right? That the Lord does move in mysterious ways. He does work in mysterious ways. And I can't perfectly articulate to you what the feeling of the presence of Jesus Christ is, to just feel like he's not just right beside me and he's right there with me, but to feel in a very real way that not just is he academically inside of me, a Christ in me, the hope of glory. I feel him in me, right? I feel the presence of God. I feel the presence of Jesus. I feel like I have, but it's hard to describe. What I'm saying is senses, even in a natural way, are hard to describe if you don't have context. And these are all spiritual senses. And again, all of this is, just like the gospel, is foolishness to those who don't have the Spirit and don't have any access or knowledge of the spiritual realm. So, it is important, though. Let's go to Job 23 really quickly. Job is in the lowest of the low pits of the struggles and the trials of life. And it's really difficult when you're really going through, in his instance, in a very palpable way, the valley of the shadow of death. You know, when you're in trials, when you're in temptation, when you are at the lowest of the valley, and for him, not just going through the valley of the shadow of death, of his reputation, of his business holdings, of his livelihood, of his 10 children, of fellowship with his wife, of his health, everything. He's going through the valley of the shadow of death of everything in his life, not just the physical death of his 10 children. It's really important that if we are going through severe trials such as that, that we don't... Feelings and feeling the presence of God is a powerful thing, and it's an important thing, and it's an encouraging thing and a necessary thing. But we also can't be solely dictated by feelings, even in a spiritual sense, right? You know, I think one of the real problems with American Christianity today is that so many people they're seeking this spiritual high that is fabricated. You know, isn't it just one more example of how the kingdom of God is so much different than the world, and so much different than maybe even our expectations? The pinnacle of spiritual experience is not in doing something loud and you know, exciting to the natural senses. The most amazing feeling of the presence is in what? Simplistic singing. One of the times I can feel the presence of Jesus Christ in a powerful way when a man is blessed to preach in power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. And that's a tremendous blessing. But talk about feeling Jesus. I think one of the most palpable ways where we feel Jesus is he promised us in Hebrews 2 that in the midst of the church, he will sing with us in the midst of the church. And it's a great blessing to feel the presence of Jesus Christ in preaching. But I'll tell you what's really special is when we feel Jesus singing right along with us in public worship. Okay? But you know what? The way that the focus is on the presence of Jesus singing with us is by that not being drowned out by drums and loud guitars and all this craziness that has been infiltrated into worship in so many churches. Isn't it somewhat ironic, almost kind of similar to the King, the God of glory, the King of kings and Lord of lords? What did he do? He rode into Jerusalem on the colt and the foal of an ass. That was really surprising, wasn't it? He was from Nazareth. He was born in a manger. All these things are very surprising. The pinnacle of the feeling of God is in what? Simplistic singing, preaching, and praying in fellowship. Isn't that like incongruent to our flesh? And which is kind of the point, by the way. the kingdom is supposed to be incongruent to our flesh. So we're looking, always looking for something, you know, exciting and fanciful and, you know, that's kind of tickling our flesh, but also tickling a little bit of our spirit at the same time. But then when you drown out all of these things that tickle your flesh and we're singing with just our voices, right? What do you hear? You can hear Jesus Christ singing right along with us. And we can feel Jesus Christ closely. But I say that to say, we are, the general disposition of Christianity in America is seeking some spiritual high in the wrong setting, when the surprise is that the spiritual high is in simplistic settings like this, right? And there's a little bit of a balance here, because I want to seek the feeling of God. I want to seek the special, soul-refreshing presence of Jesus. But yet at the same time, just because I'm not on a spiritual high of feeling that does not mean that I'm in direct disobedience to the Lord, or that necessarily anything's wrong. It's just difficult to feel His presence when you're in the foxhole and the bullets are flying in a spiritual sense, right? So Job right here, the Lord, we don't know who penned Job. Job was a contemporary of Abraham, and we don't know who penned Job, but it doesn't appear that it was Job. It very well could have been Moses, or, you know, who knows, who penned it. But, you know, it's so interesting to me, and this is such a reminder that God's ways are unsearchable and His judgments are past finding out. What we read in Job 1 and 2, I feel very confident that Job never knew about. Okay? Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe he penned this. But I don't tend to think that Job knew what. Now we can read this and say, "Whoa, there is a bigger spiritual battle going on right here, that Satan is targeting Job, and the Lord is offering him up so he can in time show His glory by defeating Satan by Job being faithful and saying, 'Lord gave, Lord took away, blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Job didn't know all that. The only thing he knew was, my life has absolutely fallen apart in every single area. And he says here in Job 23, it makes sense to me that in a natural sense he would feel this way. Job 23 and verse 8, "Behold, I go forward and he's not there. I'm looking forward, I'm trying to find him in front of me. You know, I want to see him. And if I see him in front of me, I know I can follow toward him. I try to see him in front of me, but he's not there. I go backward, but I cannot perceive him. I can't feel him behind me." He was protecting Job's back, wasn't he? But he couldn't feel him. "I cannot perceive him. And on the left hand where he doth work." I know he's there. I know he's working, but I cannot behold him. There he's speaking of spiritual sight. I can't see him. "And he hideth himself on the right hand that I cannot see him." Listen, spiritual senses and the feeling of the presence of Jesus are a powerful experience in the kingdom of God, but we cannot rely 100% on feelings all the time. Because there's going to be times where the Lord's right there. He's promised us He will never leave us or forsake us. That's a guarantee. There's no, we make a lot of focus in rightly dividing the word, that just because it says all and world and every, that it doesn't always mean there might be some exception, and you got to read the whole Bible, but there are no exceptions to He will never leave you or forsake you. There are no exceptions to that. And you need to remind yourself of that when you can't perceive Him, when you can't see Him, when you can't feel Him. But I love the faith here. You know, we walk by faith and not by sight. I love the faith here. On the left hand, where He doth work, that's faith, but I cannot behold Him. I know He's there. I know He's working. I know He's sustaining me. I know He's blessing me. I know He's there. That's faith, but I can't see Him. It doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't make sense to me while I'm going through the deepest pit, valley that anyone could ever imagine. This doesn't make sense to me. And this is such a reminder to me. Again, we don't know much about the authorship of Job, and I'm imposing a little bit on it. And if I'm wrong, then take it for just that. But I don't think Job really understood this until he got to heaven. I think this side of glory, he did not really understand what we have the ability to read right here in this book. There was a bigger picture going on. There was a bigger situation than just Job's trial that the Lord was teaching to encourage saints throughout all time. But I don't think, most likely, that Job got to read the book that bears his name, this side of glory. So what did he have to work on? What did he have to rely upon when, from his perspective, this is such important lessons. We always want to go to why. Why? Job, most likely, again, if my suppositions are correct, he never understood the why, this side of glory. But guess what? We understand the why. Isn't that interesting? The Holy Spirit gives us the why. But what was Job called to do? Not to get the answer to the why. He was called to walk by faith no matter what. Even when he couldn't perceive, even when he couldn't see, even when he couldn't feel the Lord. So Job didn't understand. He didn't understand the why, even though the Holy Spirit gives us the why. It is very unlikely that the Lord will give you the full extent of the why. He may give you some nuggets here and there to encourage you, but He's not going to give you the full explanation of the why. And isn't it interesting that Job didn't get the why, even though he was so faithful to God? Cumulatively, he had his little bumps in the road, just like everybody, right? But cumulatively, he was faithful to God in this. But it's vitally important that when we don't feel the presence of Jesus palpable, we go back to the bedrock anchoring truths. Hope is the anchor of the soul. We go back to these anchoring truths even when we feel like we can't perceive Him, when we can't see Him. He said, and how did He summarize this in verse 10? But He knoweth the way that I take. And when He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Now, He ended up coming forth as gold in a natural sense, and He was blessed twice as much at the end as He was before. But I think there's also a sense in which He probably reminded Himself that even if in the midst of this trial, I die in the midst of this trial, I'm coming forth as gold either way. Right? If I may come forth as gold by Jesus taking me to heaven, or I may come forth as gold by being blessed in the end, abundantly, as He ended up being blessed. That's recounted for us in the last chapter of Job. But I think Job is a tremendous example that we seek that feeling. We seek fulfillment in a spiritual sense. And that is a good, wholesome thing to seek. To seek the palpable presence of Jesus Christ. To feel Him near. But just because you don't feel him near, right here, right now, if you're in the pathway of obedience, and by the way, if you're not in the pathway of obedience, the Lord is very efficient in letting you know if you're not, right? Read the story of Jonah, right? Had a conversation yesterday with another pastor we were talking about the will of God and how do we discern the will of God. And sometimes things are a little bit more neutral. And if it's a good, wholesome thing and we're doing it with the right attitude, then the Lord will honor that. But if for some reason we're doing something that is an abjectly different than what the Lord commands for us, he'll let you know real quick. Don't worry about that, okay? Don't be concerned about your good heavenly Father not notifying his child if you're doing the opposite of what. So don't be concerned about the Lord telling you if you're doing something wrong. He'll let you know quick, right? He's a good father like that. But we need to be reminded that God is always with us, no matter what. Let's go to Psalm 43. And we're kind of just skipping over the top here. We're not going to really elaborate on this maybe as much as we'd like to. But there's a connection in a natural sense between taste and smell. A sweet-smelling savor. If your taste is messed up, it's going to mess up your smell, and possibly vice versa. But notice this language here. Psalm 34 and in verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Now notice some attributes about tasting the Lord here. First of all, if you taste the Lord, what will you always find? You will always find love and joy and peace and goodness. Goodness is highlighted here. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. If you taste the Lord, if you're really tasting him and something else is not clouding your taste, it will always taste good, right? Because he is the personification of the purity of goodness. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And then blessed is the man that trusteth in him. So faith, the fruit of the Spirit. Psalm 119, this focuses on the Word of God, the longest chapter in the Bible with these different sections that are highlighted by different Hebrew words that begin each verse, so to say. Psalm 119 and 103, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Is the Word of God sweet to you? Does it fulfill your spiritual senses? It ought to. And you know what? Things that taste good, we crave more of it. Right? We want to taste things that taste good. We don't want to taste things that taste bad to us. Right? And if the Word of God is sweet to you, what do you want? I want some more of that sweetness, right? I want some more of that that thing that is very satisfying to my taste. And what does the Word of God focus on? God, right? So if the Word of God is satisfying to you and sweet to you, that is you being exhorted to study the Word of God more, to read the Word of God more, to meditate on the Word of God more, so that you feel the taste of the Lord sweeter, right? Because the Word of God always points toward Jesus Christ. Hebrews 6, we have a description here of children of God that have ruined their blessings of the abundant life in the kingdom of God. I think Lot would be a perfect example of this. Solomon would be a perfect example of this. And before we get to these, let's just read it straight through. Hebrews 6, verse 4. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Look at these descriptions. And there is no way that this can be describing anyone but a child of God. There's just no way. We're once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift. How do you have the ability to taste spiritual things? You got to have spiritual life to taste spiritual things, don't you? You know, it says in verse 5, tasted of the good word of the Lord and the powers of the world to come. For the non-elect, what's the world to come? It's the lake of fire. They're not tasting that. The world to come of heaven does not apply to the non-elect, right? It doesn't apply to the unregenerate. And they can't taste it because they don't have the spiritual gift. But they have no ability to taste any heavenly things. And trust me, they don't want to taste the powers of the world to come that's applicable to them, because it would not be very sweet to their taste. The Lord is gracious, by the way. You know, people get all worked up about election. God is very gracious to the non-elect. They could have a miserable life. This is the best thing. God is so gracious to let them breathe His air and eat His food. And you know what? They get temporal enjoyments. They could live their whole life in nothing but the misery that Job was in with boils. God is very gracious to give the non-elect a little bit of enjoyment, because that will end at their death. So, if they are tasting, many people try to form these passages of Scripture and say, well, these are false professors. These are people that believed in Jesus and they fell away, and that proved they were never born again to start with. Listen, the only powers of the world to come that apply to the unregenerate, they do not want to taste it this side of heaven, or this side of the afterlife, okay? Okay, once enlightened, tasted of partakers of the Holy Ghost. You know the only way you're a partaker of the Holy Ghost? If God gives you the Holy Ghost, right? Tasted the good word of the Lord. It's foolishness. The gospel and the word of God is foolishness to those that don't have the spiritual senses to understand or the ears to hear. They've tasted of the good word of the Lord and the powers of... And these are the verses why people get afraid. If they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon all, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing by that which beareth thorns and briars, is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. We don't have time to connect this, but in John 15 he's talking about the vine. And those that if they don't bear fruit, they are cast out and men burn them. What's he talking about? He's talking about you will lose every spiritual blessing in the kingdom of God, in the church, if you continue to reject the conviction and the movement of the Holy Spirit that's telling you to repent of your sins. And there comes a point where, I mean, was Lot not in this case? It didn't matter. It didn't matter the right message that was delivered to Lot. He still didn't even want to leave Sodom. The only reason why those angels grabbed him by the back of his neck and pulled him out was not because he finally heard that last message from the angels and said, you know what, I've been wrong all these years. I should have got out years ago. Let me get my stuff right away and let's get out of here. No, he wanted to stay. And the only reason why the angels picked him up and drug him out was because of Abraham's prayers, okay? What the point is that Lot had reached the point in his life where it did not matter any spiritual message that a person gave to him, he was going to ignore it. What this means is there comes a point where it doesn't matter what you say to the person. The only thing that's going to change their situation is if the Holy Spirit crushes them in conviction to such a degree where they can't get up on a daily basis unless they repent. There comes a point where our words can't affect them. The only thing we have to say is, Lord, your Holy Spirit is going to have to crush them. Okay? So these are born again children of God. And by the way, to whom much is given, much is required. And it is a shameful thing for a child of God to act in such a way that it describes here that it's as if you're crucifying the Son of God afresh. It is a shameful thing for us to live. We are called to be holy as God is holy, and to live perpetually unholy is living your life in such a way as if Jesus didn't even die for my sins. Okay? And that's a shameful thing for a child of God to act that way. But listen, that's the negative of this passage, okay? But I want to focus on the positive. Look at these, this is shocking that any child of God could feel the presence of Jesus so close. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. They have tasted the good word of the Lord. They've tasted the powers of the world to come. They've been a partaker of the Holy Ghost. They've been enlightened. They have tasted that the Lord is good. They've tasted the word of God. And it was there was a point in their life where their senses weren't dulled, it was sweet to their taste. And how could someone that gave the fruit that they loved Jesus so closely and were fervent in worship and were faithful in discipleship and good members of the church, how could they have felt that in a spiritual sense and give that up to go live down with the pigs in the pig pen like the prodigal son? Right. How could that happen? And if you see anyone acting like that, it is a shameful thing. It is a shameful thing for a child of God to act that way. But the question is, how could you give that up? Why would you want to give that up, right? And it just tells you how spiritually confused disobedient sheep and disobedient children of God get, because Lot, the Holy Spirit clarifies for us in the New Testament that his righteous soul was vexed daily. He was miserable. Lot's righteous soul was vexed daily, but for some reason, he just wouldn't repent. I mean, Abraham was just a couple miles away. it's so illogical. Look, all you got to do is just go a couple miles down the road and say, Abraham, I've been a fool. Let me spend time with you. That repentance was so easy, right? But every single day, the Spirit convicted him. And every single day, Lot said, I'm not willing to give it up. I'm not willing to give it up. But isn't Lot such a great example that even someone that's to this point, there's people that love you. And you know what? They might. It may not be by your obedience, by your wisdom, that the Lord blesses you. It might be by the faithful prayers of a family member or a friend or a loved one. And the reason why Lot didn't lose his physical life in the fire and the brimstone in Sodom was because of Abraham. And again, bless his heart, you would think he'd have a life-changing experience. What did he do? He started acting like a fool, just as, if not worse, after it was over, getting drunk and making a horrible decision. He acted worse after than he had for all these years in Sodom. Isn't it just so confusing that a child of God would be daily vexed, but for some reason they would rather continue to live down in the pig pen than just going back to the Father's house and eating the fatted calf, right? But the focus here is taste. Tasted of the heavenly gift. You know, the Gospel of Matthew describes the kingdom of God as the kingdom of heaven. This is the earnest of our inheritance. We have the ability to taste a little bit of heaven in this low ground of sin and sorrow. And where are you going to find it? You ain't going to find it down in the pig pen. You're going to find it in the kingdom of God, in the church, in public worship, right? These are people that have tasted of the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted the good word and tasted the powers of the world to come. They have felt the power of the gospel, the dunamis, dynamite power of the gospel that at one point in their life did refresh their soul, but their senses had got so dull through all manner of sin that their senses were not as in tune to taste what previously was so tasty to them, right? And then taste is connected to smell, and we want to describe this as a sweet-smelling savor. Our prayers come up as a sweet-smelling savor before the Lord. That's Revelation 8, but we won't read that today. 2 Corinthians 2. You know, none of us want to be around situations, or possibly even people, that stink, right? We are naturally repulsed by things that stink. You know, back where I grew up, we have a pretty significant Amish community, and they have a different perspective on bathing than most normal people do. There's some people that it's evident when you're around them, don't even have to be that close, that they have a different policy on how regularly they see fit to take a bath, you know. And you know what? Those are not people that I really want to go up and give a hug, right? Why? Because there's something about smell that can either be very attractive or be repulsive. And here we have this description, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15. For we are unto God a sweet-smelling savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. For to the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. For who is sufficient for these things? You know, isn't it interesting the different contrast in the if we think about it in a smell way, in a savor way, the different contrast between the faithfulness of Stephen, right? You know, you have this description in the book of Acts that some were pricked in the heart and then some were cut to the heart. And isn't it interesting that Stephen, so faithful, so godly, so obedient, and you know what? There were some people that heard him just preaching the truth, letting his light shine, preaching the gospel, preaching his truth, and that savor was so vitriolic to them. They heard the gospel, right? And by the way, how does the gospel always start? You're sinners. Christ came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And the message was, y'all with wicked hands crucified and slain the Lord's Christ. And you know what? A child of God receives that and says, yes, I am a sinner. And that means Christ did die for me, and I want to profess that belief. But the people who are the guilty ones, when they hear that message, not only is it foolishness to them, it's not a neutral foolishness that I'm going to ignore it. The savor of the gospel was so repulsive to them that they gnashed with their teeth, they were cut to the heart, and they stoned it. Listen, light and darkness. Darkness does not like light being shown to manifest the wicked deeds of the darkness, right? And isn't it interesting that what to the children of God is the most sweet-smelling set? Is there any better news for children of God this side of heaven that Jesus paid it all? Not me plus Jesus. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. That is the savor of life unto life, to ears that can hear. But isn't it amazing that a message that should be that should be encouraging, to some it is the savor of death unto death, and they're cut to the heart, and I want to silence the person who's delivering this message. So the question here, the meditation here is, what aroma is my life emitting to those around me? Is it something that they desire? I mean, we know we hear we smell something that tastes good, and you know, there's part of us that just have that bloodhound that we just want to start following. Where's that coming from, right? Who's cooking that? What room's that in? You know, because I want a taste of that. I smell something that makes me want to find it, and just my smell makes me think I really want to taste that thing. Well, those that are children of God that have a spiritual ability to perceive that sweet-smelling savor, if we're exhibiting the savor of Christ, they're going to be attracted to that smell. But boy, isn't it so off-putting. And this is why that's why the language in Hebrews 6 is so stark. Is that how shameful is it for a person that is, they should have been excluded by this point, but formerly a member of the church who is living, crucifying, you're supposed to be exhibiting the savor of Christ, and the only thing you're exhibiting is the stench of the world. That's shameful. That's shameful for a child of God to be exhibiting the egregious stench of the world when they should be exhibiting the savor of Christ. And one last verse in regards to the reference to a savor. Philippians 4, verse 18, "For I have all things and abound, and I am full, and have received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent unto you, an odor of a sweet smell and a sacrifice acceptable. And it was a great blessing that you gave me this care package, that you loved me enough and you cared enough to send me something that can help me in a natural way." But the real point is not just that Paul was helped in a physical way. This is a sacrifice well-pleasing and acceptable and well-pleasing to God. We do not want our actions to be a stench to other people and be a hindrance to their following Christ. But really what we desire is that our life and our sacrifice, our living sacrifice, to come up before the Lord to where He is pleased with the savor that we're offering back unto Him by our living sacrifice. So we have the ability to perceive these spiritual things in the spiritual kingdom, in the kingdom of God. And I guess the summary of this is, oh, taste and see. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And boy, there's nothing more refreshing to my taste. Nothing more refreshing to my taste than to taste the goodness of God in the land of the living. And I pray that we will follow that scent, right? Follow that savor. Because I tell you where that savor will lead you. It will always lead you to the church and to the kingdom of God and to the word of God and to Jesus Christ.